If you would, please turn your Bibles back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 12. On behalf of Sarah and my family, I just want to say thank you so much for your prayers, the food, the gifts. We're just so grateful. And I told the earlier service, if we did not send you a note of thanks, forgive us. Most of that period is a blur. I just this morning, when I saw Dr. Hasbin, Mrs. Hasbin sit down, I remembered they brought us a meal, and it was just sort of a blur in my mind. I was so sick. So I just remembered that. Thank you. And many of the rest of you did similar things or prayed for us. We're so grateful. We know how blessed we are to have you as our congregation. We do, and we're just so grateful. We're doing much better, both of us. Sarah's struggling with a sort of secondary kind of infection that's come along behind this, but we are, as far as we know, COVID-free. We've been quarantined for the 2 weeks plus at this point that was required, and just grateful to be back in life. I was able to start the vaccine this week to get the first shot. One of our local hospitals has opened up a program for clergy to have the vaccine earlier because of the situations we're often in with funerals, weddings, and the need to just be around people. So we're very grateful for that. It's very thankful to be able to get that, especially given the severity of my case. And just grateful to God to be together. I was saying in prayer before we came in here with the elders, I hope this year has taught all of us, it has taught me, of how valuable it is to meet together and worship in person. It's not to take away from what we do online. I'm so grateful for that. But I think we can all agree it's just not the same. We need to pray for those who can't be here right now, because there is something that's just different. And the month or so that I was away from this was difficult. And I'm thankful because the Lord reminded me of how dependent, in a good way, I am on our corporate worship. What a wonderful blessing it is. So I hope this whole COVID period, at the end of it, when we're all together, that's one of the many lessons that we'll take from it. So we're glad to be back, and just so glad to be with you once again. Thank you for all your love. We are in Genesis chapter 12. Although I'm going to speak in a number of places in the story of Abraham, but we are going to read all of Genesis 12. If you're able, I'd ask you to stand as we read this wonderful chapter together. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we are, as your own word teaches, the children of Abraham, and our lives are very much reflections of his as we walk by faith as pilgrims in this world. So instruct us now, teach us, stir us up by your Holy Spirit to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to glorify him in every way. Bless this teaching of your word for the glory of Christ and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have been away from Abraham for a long time, and lots of things have happened to me and to you. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is paint again the portrait of Abraham's life so far. And I want to do that using sort of three ideas, three broad paint strokes, if you will, strokes of the brush, to, I hope, bring before you again in a powerful way the life of this oh-so-important man in Scripture. And those three strokes or marks that I want to make can really be thought of as behind three words: grace, faith, and covenant. If I have to sum up the life so far, and really I think all of his life, it is those three great words that I would draw your attention to this morning: grace, faith, and covenant. Consider them with me for a moment. Think first of all of the wonderful way in which Abraham received the life-changing, world-changing grace of God our Savior. It's really found here in chapter 12. God suddenly, in verse 1, speaks into our world. This is a shocking call. God the Father very, very rarely speaks into our world. You have creation, where he speaks through his Son to make the world. You have a few moments with Noah and Adam. And then most profoundly at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." And at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But with those very few exceptions, the Father rarely speaks audibly into our world. And so verse 1 of chapter 12 gives us right away some sense that a major work of grace has begun in the world. In the very shadow of the Tower of Babel, God comes to an elderly couple, really a nobody, and speaks into their lives and says, "I'm going to change everything about you, and I'm going to change the world through you in ways that you cannot even imagine." And so Abram and Sarai are the recipients of an amazing, life-changing call of grace. First of all, that call of grace comes to them as it comes to us, as a call to separate from the world. When God gives us his grace, he always calls us to separation from the world. Now, by separation from the world, I don't mean giving up your unsaved friends and family. That's the opposite of what you should be doing. Abraham is actually very involved in his community and is a source of mercy and grace to his neighbors. But what I mean by separation is from the goals, the values, and the beliefs of the culture around him. And when God comes to him here in chapter 12, it is to call him away from a world dominated by the Tower of Babel. Remember that context. Men have come together right in his neighborhood, not far from his home, to erect a tower. And the Bible says the point of the tower was that they might make a name for themselves. Man's pride, man's arrogance, his desire to make things for himself, to win for himself. And it's in that context that God comes to this elderly, barren couple and says, leave this all behind. Leave your kindred, leave your family, leave your homeland, leave all the things culturally that people in your day believe make them great, and come and be a pilgrim and a refugee in a new land. And do all this in your old age. Whenever God calls someone, there is an element in that call where something has to be left behind. The world and its value system, the world and its understanding of what greatness is and how you get it has to be abandoned when we come to Christ. Now, if you're a covenant child like I am and you've grown up your whole life believing in Jesus, that calling kind of is built in you step by step, and you get to be an adult and you realize it's there. Wow, it's always been there. But sometimes it's helpful for people who've grown up like me, and I know that's many here today, to talk to those in our congregation who came to Christ as adults. And when you talk to them, they'll tell you about this dimension, that when Jesus called them, they knew everything had to change. They knew when he called them, the moment he was giving them grace, he was also calling them to a new life. And that's what happened to Abram and Sarah. There was an immediate call to a completely new life. So Jesus also said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Boy, you want to talk about, pause, everything that is against our culture today is summed up in those two words. Deny yourself. That is considered an arch sin in our culture. Everything is about self-indulgence, self-happiness, self-actualization, right? Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. When God gives grace, there's this call embedded in that grace to a new life. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful best-selling book, you'll remember how this manifested in Christian's life. That is, he's convicted of these things. He runs out of the city of destruction in which he's living. He puts his fingers in his ears, and people could hear him crying out, life eternal, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, again and again. And so with Abraham and Sarah and with us, there's this reception of grace that immediately transforms their values, their beliefs, and what they're doing with their life. And in the most dramatic way, they go out, they take up their cross, and they follow God into pilgrimage. Even as they receive that grace, they also receive simultaneously great grace and gifts that they do not deserve. I don't know if you've noticed it, but this text here is so striking. Here's Abram, and the book of Joshua tells us that Abram, at this point in his life, worshipped idols. He's a 75-year-old man. He's living in a pagan culture. He himself is a pagan. And God comes to him and says, follow me, and I'm going to bless you in every way that you can imagine. Now, that's grace. There's nothing in Abraham that would commend him to God. Do you understand that? God does not look down from heaven and say, okay, here are the best people living among the human race. I'll choose them to be Christians. God did not look down from heaven and see Abraham and say, here's an extraordinary man. Let me give my grace to him. No, he looks down from heaven and sees a weak couple. I mean, if you're trying to build a nation from a couple, this was the worst possible choice. They're 75 and they don't have any children. And there's nothing that commended them. There was nothing about them that made them lovely. But God in his grace comes down and snags them and pulls them up. And all of a sudden, verses 1 and following, God is just pouring out his blessings on Abraham. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing to the whole world. I'm sorry, but that word blessing, we've cheapened it so much. And I'm afraid for you, I'm afraid for me, that when you read these verses, you don't feel the weight of them because we've cheapened that word. We use the word bless when people sneeze. Bless you. And we've just made it this sort of cheap thing. And one of the struggles I've had as we've taught through Abraham is how to make this more powerful for you. And the best way I can think to do it is to tie it back to creation. To be blessed by God is to have every part of your life transformed and enriched in ways you cannot even imagine. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians when he says, in Christ, you've received every blessing in heavenly places. It's a new identity. It's privilege beyond description. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the renewal of all things. The language here used in these verses, in verses 3 especially, is the language of creation, that God made Adam and Eve and blessed them, caused them to flourish, filled their world with blessing. And that blessing that was lost through their sin is now freely given to Abraham before he has done anything good or right. Verse 3, Abraham's not even spoken yet. God says, I'm calling you, I'm giving, I'm pouring out blessings on you, blessings that you do not deserve in any way, shape, or form. It is by pure grace that God takes this idolatrous 75-year-old Iraqi man and gives him all the blessings of creation forfeited through Adam's sin. And before Abraham has done anything or even responded to God. What amazing grace. This is why Paul in Galatians 3 tells us that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Listen to this verse. This is from Galatians 3. And the scripture, Paul says, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. He is the recipient of the most gracious call imaginable. And if you're a Christian here this morning, what is true for your father Abraham in faith, as true for you as his child, you are the recipient of a gracious call. Not because of something good in you, but because God set his love, his free love on you, and chose to snatch you out of the direction you were headed. The Bible is full of this message. Every time you're reading your Bible, and the younger son is chosen instead of the older son, or a barren woman is chosen to have the key child in the whole story, and the other woman has passed over, God is saying again and again, I freely give my grace, not where human strength is, not where human merit is, not where human customs would think it would go, but I give it to those I choose in grace so that all the world will see that it is wholly unmerited. And so we see in the life of Abraham and Sarah, such a gracious, life-changing, blessing-bestowing call. These words were first said about us, but they apply as much to Abraham as to us. For while we were still weak, for while Abraham was still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But God shows his love for us, that is for Abraham and his children, in that while we were still sinners, while we were idolaters in the Tower of Babel shadow, Christ died for us. He is the recipient of amazing grace. Whenever we sing that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, we sing this line, let the grace which comes from Christ, the double cure we sing, let it cleanse me from its guilt and power. You know that line, you know that hymn. It simply means that when God gives us his grace, there is immediately an overwhelming power of grace to deal with guilt. We are forgiven, and also grace given to strengthen us against the power of sin so that we might be called to newness of life. It's exactly what you see in Abraham and Sarah's life. In this gracious call, they receive all the blessings forfeited through sin, and they're called to a holy new life in which the power of sin is going to be dealt with in their lives. The first thing you have to know about Abraham is God's grace. He is, like you and me, a trophy of the grace of God. And this always has to be first. Whenever we think of Abram's story, it is first and foremost the story of God's grace to Adam's sinful children, who were actively setting up a tower to resist him and oppose him and to hate him, just as people today are living for themselves and erecting everyone their own little tower against God and his grace. And even in that environment, God in his mercy comes down and calls people to Jesus. What an amazing, amazing story of grace. The second thing I want you to see as we quickly paint this portrait, as not only is he the recipient of amazing grace, he is a man who is locked in a difficult and hard struggle of faith. We see in him faith and the struggle of faith. Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, famously said that the Christian is simultaneously sinner and saint. He is simultaneously, he or she, completely righteous. If you're a believer, you're in Jesus, you wear his righteousness as a garment, and you are utterly and completely righteous. Otherwise, you could not go to glory. And yet, and you know this, believers, you are also not only totally righteous, but also totally sinful. Sin affecting every part of your life, your thought life, the things you say, the things you do, the things you don't do. How is that possible, that we are both totally righteous and totally sinful? Well, you see it here in Abraham's life, don't you? If you've been with us through this study, I hope you've noted how Moses, in writing this story, ping-pongs between a great moment of faith immediately followed by a moment of sin. You see that, there's many examples of it, but you see it very clearly here, don't you, in chapter 12. God comes to him, calls him, and verse 4 is this wonderful act of obedience and faith. So Abram went. Wow, 75 years old, would you leave everything behind in this culture and go live somewhere you didn't know and become a refugee and a pilgrim? Amazing, amazing moment of faith, and we want to cheer with delight. What happens? He gets to that land, and as soon as he arrives, what does the Lord do? He tests that faith, just as he does with us. That's why so often in your life, many of you have seen this who've been a Christian for a long time, you'll have a great moment of growth followed by an immediate temptation or struggle. You see all through the scriptures, you see it in Jesus' life. He's baptized, it's like the crowning moment, the beginning of his ministry, and what are we told? Immediately, the Holy Spirit took him out in the wilderness to be tempted. Abraham has this wonderful moment of faith. He goes to Canaan, and a severe famine decreed by God comes on that land. An immediate temptation, an immediate trial comes upon him. And you see in verses really 10 and following how Abram and Sarah fall. They get into this scheme where Sarah pretends to be his sister. It's ugly. It's wrong. And yet God and his grace is with them. And in a way that reminds us of Moses and the plagues, we're told that God sends plagues on Pharaoh so long as Sarah is in his home. Such a beautiful moment, isn't it? Where God says, okay, Abram, you aren't staying true to your vows of marriage, But I was there when you made them. I'm the third party in your vows. And so I'm going to prosecute the marriage against Pharaoh, even though you're going along with it, you and Sarah. What a wonderful moment, especially for those of you who are married, to see how seriously God takes marriage and how he upholds the vows you made, even when you don't want to uphold them anymore. It's a beautiful, beautiful moment. But in the bigger picture, it's God holding on to these two sinners as they struggle with their faith, as they fall. And we see that throughout Abram's life. You see it again in chapter 16, when he and Sarah, once again, come together and decide to try to thwart God. They take Hagar, Sarah's servant, and try to have a child through her, a surrogate child. Once again, they're not waiting on the Lord. They're not trusting. So which is it? Is he the father of faith? Is he the hero of faith that's talked about in Hebrews 11? Or is he the sinful man who pretended like Sarah was his sister and who took Hagar? And the answer is yes. He is both sinner and saint. He is a man of faith, also struggling with faith. All of this comes to a crisis in the passage that Elder Boyajian read for us in 15 of this book. You remember the setting? God comes to Abram at the beginning of that chapter and says, I'm for you. I'm going to keep all my promises. I'm going to bless you. And the end of that verse 6 says, Abraham believed him and it was counted as righteousness. And then verse 7 says something very head-scratching. But then Abraham turned to the Lord and said, how can I know this? You see, there's faith there, but there's a great struggle there in him. Now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take much to apply this to you and I, does it? As you look back over your life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, isn't this what you see? Moments of profound faith. Moments where you believed the promises of God, and moments also where you stumbled and fell and doubted. Moments when, like Peter, the Lord called you out in the water and you ran in great faith and you walked. It felt like you were walking on the water. Your faith was so strong. Then you looked down and saw the waves and the wind and you began to sink. He cried out to the Lord and he saved you in your trials. He's a man of faith and a man struggling with faith. And the great hero of our story is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with him in these struggles and upheld him. So you see, the recipient of grace, the man of faith and the struggle of faith, lastly, our third word is covenant. He is a man who's living in promises that he has gotten from God. Remember that moment I just mentioned in Genesis 15. God has said, I'm going to do this for you. Verse 6 says he believes it. God reckons it as righteousness. And then but he turns to God, verse 7, and says, how can I be assured? I believe, to put it in New Testament terms, I believe, but help my unbelief. And the answer to that question, the answer of, well, how do I get assurance? You know, I believe God's promises. I believe Jesus died for me. How, Pastor, do I find assurance? Well, the Bible spells assurance, C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T, covenant. Again and again in his life, God says, I'm not just going to give you my bare word. I'm going to enter into formal covenant with you so that you have real assurances of my love. Now remember who God is. God cannot lie. So God could simply come to Abraham and say, here's what I'm going to do. I said it. That settles it. End of conversation. That's probably what we would have done, right, if we were God. But that's not what he does. God comes and makes promises, and then he enters into formal covenant with him. Remember that wonderful scene that was just read to you, how Abraham goes, and remember, he takes the animals, he splits them in half, and lays them on either side. And then not Abraham doesn't walk between the animals. Who walks between the animals? God. Why did God do that? Did God need to be reminded of his promises by walking between the animals? Did God need to do that to prove himself to be true? No. He did that for Abraham. And he does that for us. Because we need assurance. Our faith needs to be propped up. And so just as he is a man experiencing grace, struggling in faith, so he is a man constantly held together by the covenants. And you'll remember I said this, let me say it again. I want you to be people of the covenant. When you're struggling with your faith, don't go look in the mirror at your performance. Don't go around looking for some little sign somewhere. Go back to the covenants. You're in a promise-based relationship with God where he cannot lie. He has sworn by himself, Hebrews says, and he will not relent, and he cannot deny himself. And he's entered into a formal, covenantal, promise-based relationship with us. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, this sacrament is designed to remind us that we are living in a new covenant. He doesn't need to do this. He doesn't need to be reminded. Who needs assurance? I do. You do. And when we practice baptism, it's the same thing. We make a mark on ourselves through baptism to identify ourselves with Christ and his church, to remind ourselves of the covenant and what we live in. We'll see next time how God institutes the covenant of circumcision, that Abraham and all the men in his household and his children are to have in their bodies, literally, in their bodies, a physical sign that they are in a promised relationship with God. God doesn't just tell us he loves us. He enters into real marriage with us through the covenant, with our signs. Just as we have rings in marriage as the sign of our vow to each other, so baptism and the Lord's Supper function as seals and signs to strengthen our faith. Why? Because God needs these things? No, because we do. So all along the way, he's a man living in this covenant and being assured and strengthened. The same is true for us when we might be tempted to ask, okay, I know these things are true, but how can I know? How can I really know? Maybe you're facing death. Maybe you're facing a really difficult time in your life. And that question comes into your mind. How can I believe, but how can I really know? God holds out the covenant to us again and again to assure us. You're not meant, brothers and sisters, to live your life miserable and unsure of how you stand before God. God has worked so hard in his word to give you every assurance imaginable. He wants his people to be assured, to be confident, not in themselves, but in the love of their great spouse and the covenant, the marriage, to the formal arrangement that he has, that they have with him. And when you're struggling, that is so much more powerful than looking at your performance. If you feel good about your Christian life, and the thermometer for how you feel good about your Christian life is your performance, then you will be constantly in flux. Terrible weeks, good weeks, followed by terrible months. But if you look at the covenant, and you say, I am in a relationship, a blood-bought, Jesus-sealed relationship with God that cannot be broken because he walked through the pieces, not me. If you see that and understand that, then you can have assurance. And so he is a man who has received amazing life-transforming grace. He's a man like us who is faith, but is struggling in faith. And he is a man like us who lives in the covenant and is assured and strengthened by that covenant every day. Do you see now? I hope I've revived for you the picture of your father in faith, Abraham. And in that picture, your picture. Now, if I were God, which is a terrible thought, but if I were God and I was picking a man to be the father of all the faithful, the sort of biggest example of what it means to walk with God, I think I would have picked a missionary, maybe, or a great pastor or theologian. But you notice what God has done in Abraham. Abraham's not a pastor. He's not a missionary. He's not a priest. He's not a monk. He's not a nun. If you grew up in Roman Catholic background, you know that monks, nuns, and priests live what is called the religious life, meaning that the rest of us are just sort of in the dirty puddles of secular life. And yet here, the man who is held out to us as the image of faith in this world is a regular person. He's older. He was an idolater. He farmed, he fished, he kept animals. He faced all the struggles that you do every day. And I think part of the reason God does that is so that every one of us this morning can look at this portrait of Abraham and see something of ourselves. See something of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. To be living in a world full of sin. To be living in a world where you have to work. You have to do difficult things. I know what your life is like after today. I do. I've lived it. You know, I know you don't go to a study and get to read your Bible all day. That's not what you do. You live this life. So did Father Abraham. And the Bible holds up to this wonderful picture of what you are, of what you are in Christ. People of grace, people of faith, people of promise. May the Lord encourage us as we continue to study this great man together. And may he show us again and again ourselves and Christ, as we look at this great text. Let's pray. Father, we do this day thank you for the blessing, the incredible blessing that has been poured out on those of us who are in Christ. Like Abraham, we are part of a ruined race, and we did not deserve this. How we thank you. Father, we thank you for the struggle of faith. We know that some of us, even right now, you've put us in trials. Health trials, trials in our marriages, trials at work, trials in family, for the very purpose of strengthening our faith as you did in Abraham. So that when he comes to the end of his life, he's willing to offer up on an altar the most important thing he had ever known in life, his son. That didn't happen by accident, Father. You taught him faith and strengthened him in it, and so you are doing for us. And we too, like him, are people of promises, and how we thank you that we can cling this morning to those promises. Father, we pray that in the weeks to come, as we return to this wonderful narrative, your Spirit would be active in us. We might hear your word, receive it by faith, rejoice in it, and see our own lives and be deeply encouraged, that in the end Christ might be glorified, and we, like Abraham, would become pilgrims in this world, following after Christ. Do this great work in us, Father, we pray, for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.